أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وآله الطاهرين سورة نمبر 105 سورة الفيل أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألم تر كيف فعل ربك بأصحاب الفيل ألم يجعل كيدهم في تضليل وأرسل عليهم طيرا أبابيل ترميهم بحجارة من سجيل فجعلهم كعصف مأكول. Have you not regarded how your Lord dealt with the men of the elephant? Did he not make their stratagems go awry and send against them flocks of birds, pelting them with the stones of shale, thus making them like chewed up straw? The story of Fil, or the people of elephant, was very well known in Mecca especially. In the whole Arabia it was well known. In Mecca especially it was very well known, because when this surah was revealed, it was only about 40 years which this incident had happened. It was actually named as, the year this happened was named as Amul Fil, the year of elephants. And this became actually the beginning of a new era in Arabia, after which people dated things according to this Amul Fil. And if you remember, the year of the birth of the Prophet is recorded in the history as Amul Fil, that he was born in that year of elephant, where the elephants of course came from Yemen and they were defeated. Now, of course, Allah mentions this here for another purpose. This had been gone into poetry, had gone into literature of people of Arabia, the way this incident happened, the miracle which had very awesomely taken place in Mecca. However, as I said, Allah is mentioning the story here for another purpose, and that is to show how Allah would break down the tyrants and oppressors. And this is one of the earliest surahs which were revealed in Mecca to show to the people of Mecca who were opposing the Prophet that they cannot oppose the will of God. They cannot oppose what Allah has destined to happen. And it is very much related to the following surah, which is Surah Ilaf Quraysh. And therefore, as we mentioned before when we were discussing Surah Al-Duha wa Alam Nashrah, that these two surahs are regarded as one by some of the exegetes, and in some madhahib of fiqh, these two surahs should be recited together in salats, especially for many Shia jurists. If you recite any one of them in isolation without the other surah, it's not regarded as one complete surah in salat. Anyhow, Ashabul Fil, who are Ashabul Fil, men of the elephant? Why they were called Ashabul Fil? It was very, of course, uncommon in Arabia to go to battles with elephants. However, in many areas in the world, like in India for example, it was very common to take elephants to battlefield, like to use them as tanks, as nowadays we know them, because they were very strong animals and it was very difficult to get close to them, especially if there were archers on top. It was very difficult to get close to elephants. So any army which used elephants had a higher upper hand in the battle. And the people who attacked Kaaba from Yemen, they had brought in their army a number of elephants. And the number, of course, have been recorded in different ways, but most famously they say that they had 12 elephants in their army, and that was very unusual for people of Arabia, and that is why they decided not to defend or resist against this army because they thought it's useless to defend Kaaba or Mecca against this army. They could not succeed despite these huge, first of all, the huge army, and secondly, the elephants which were used in the army. Now, the story was that a man called Abraha ibn Sabbah al-Ashram. This man was ruling Yemen on behalf of Najashi. Najashi is the name, the nickname of kings, was the nickname of kings in Ethiopia, in Abyssinia. And of course, at that time, the king of Abyssinia, Najashi, had conquered Yemen and had a sort of emir ruling Yemen on his behalf. And at this time, Abraha was his emir in Yemen. And they say this Najashi was the grandfather of the Najashi of the time of the Prophet, peace be on him, who, of course, submitted to the Prophet and became a Muslim. It is not known if Najashi himself was happy with this army of Abraha coming and attacking to Kaaba. It was a decision made by Abraha himself. The reason why did he try to attack Mecca, which was a very far place from Yemen, not a place which any king really would have wanted to conquer, because it was a barren land, nothing which was of really great worth could have come from this area. So what was the reason that Abraha decided to attack Mecca? The reason was that although that place was a barren land, and although the people were quite uncivilized compared to Yemen and compared to other areas, there was an advantage in the area, and that was Kaaba. And in every year, on every season, people from different areas of Arabia, of Yemen, of Syria, they migrated, they pilgrimed to Mecca to do pilgrimage of their forefathers, the pilgrimage which was quite common in Arabia. And this brought lots of wealth to that area. Now, of course, Abraha thought that why these should go to that uncivilized nation. We make something like Kaaba here, and we invite people to come and to do pilgrimage instead of going to that very barren place, to come to Yemen and do pilgrimage here. So he built a huge church, so to speak, or temple, because Abraha himself was a Christian. A huge temple called Qulais, and he sent emissaries throughout the Arabia that instead of going to Kaaba and doing pilgrimage, come to Qulais and do pilgrimage here. Of course, this was not successful. This was a long-standing tradition, and these traditions could not be changed overnight or by force or by power. And therefore, gradually he became very disappointed. And he thought that it is not enough to have an alternative place. Kaaba should be destroyed. However, of course, he had no pretext to do that until the pretext was given to him. And a man from Kanana visited Yemen, and seeing this Qulais, he became very angry. This is going to be the alternative for Kaaba. So he went into the temple and he officiated there. And he made something very bad. Of course, he released himself in the temple and left. And this gave the pretext to Abraha, that now that you have done this, the Arabs have done this to my temple, I'll go and destroy Kaaba. Well, for such a simple thing, of course, you would not go to conquer another country So this was just a pretext that I, for so long, I wanted to destroy Kaaba so that this place would be the only place of pilgrimage. Now he had found a pretext. And he, of course, mobilized his army, a huge army going towards Kaaba. And as soon as the army started to embark, of course, the news reached people in Mecca that a huge army is coming. They started to consult each other. What should we do? How should we defend? How the tribes should actually create different lines of defense. And eventually, having the news of the enormity of that army, the size of that army, they decided that we cannot do anything. We just put ourselves in danger. So the best thing is to leave Kaaba and to leave Mecca and let Abraha to do whatever he wants. And of course, the head in Mecca was Abdul Muttalib. And he did agree with the decision. He said that this house has its own protector and we don't need to worry about it. And therefore, I order all of you to leave Mecca, to go to the mountains, so that this army comes and see how, of course, they want to destroy this house. And this was the firm belief and conviction of Abdul Muttalib, that this is something which will happen. Allah will not let the house to be destroyed. And this has been reported in several places, the confidence of Abdul Muttalib about this, and that he didn't want people to put themselves in danger without any reason. Now, of course, Abraha came. They came to Taif. They wanted a guide to take them from the right place to Mecca. They found a guide. Some people in Arabia helped him because, of course, of the power and wealth that he had. Until he came and camped close to Kaaba, his army looted many properties, cattle, camels, and these things from people of Mecca. And among those were 200 camels of Abdul Muttalib. Now, you know the story. Abdul Muttalib came to Abraha and he said, I want to visit. He went to, of course, the court people and he said, I want to visit Abraha. And, of course, Abraha was waiting for this moment so that he could negotiate with the head of Quraysh and head of Mecca and come to some sort of settlement, probably, because he was somehow concerned himself about destroying Kaaba. Probably, this is what we guess. And when he saw Abdul Muttalib coming to his tent, to his camp, and Abdul Muttalib was a very awesome person, very awesome. And as soon as he just had his eyes on him, he was impressed. He came down from his throne. He visited Abdul Muttalib, sitting with him on the ground, and said, tell me what you want. Abdul Muttalib said that your army has looted 200 of my camels, and I want them back. Abraha said, up till now, I really had a very high opinion of you. Now you had come here all this way. I have given you permission to meet me. Instead of talking about Kaaba, which is your most holy place, you talk about your camels. Abdul Muttalib said the very famous statement of Abdul Muttalib, Ana Rabbul Ebel, Walil Bayt Rabbun. I am the owner of the camels, and the house has an owner. And this actually created real horror in Abraha's heart, that if these people really believe like that, maybe there is something behind it. And therefore, he hesitated. But he said, give them his camels, and Abdul Muttalib took his camels and went back. So they came in, they entered Mecca. However, before reaching the house, came flocks of birds, tayr, as it's mentioned here, tayran ababil. Ababil means in flocks, in different groups, coming one after another. They came one after another in groups, and they had stones in their on their bikes, on their mouth, and also in the hands, and they throw every bird 3 stones. And these stones hitting the people made them really ill. Some people say that they were infectious stones which infected them with typhoid and smallpox, and therefore they were not killed immediately. They ran away, and on the way, one by one, they died, including Abraha, which of course was taken up to Sana'a, and in Sana'a he died. And others say, no, these stones actually pierced the flesh and the stone of the people and killed them immediately. We don't know, but the ending verse says, Ja'alahum ka'asfim ma'akul, like chewed up straw, which shows it was not just the stones hitting, it was a sort of disease which made them like straws which are chewed, or a harvest which were eaten by cattle or other animals. Now let's look at the verses here, and this story is reported in different ways, but this is the most famous account of the story that I mentioned. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi-ashab al-fil. Have you not regarded how your Lord dealt with the men of elephant? And this means that, of course, you have seen. The address is to the Prophet, but of course it is a general address to everyone, to especially people of Mecca. You are opposing the message of God, and did you not see how your Lord dealt with Ashab al-Fil? Alam yaj'al kaidahum fi tadlil. Did he not make their stratagem go awry, or made it to not hit the target? And their stratagem, their measure, was to destroy Kaaba so that the Qulais, the temple in Yemen, would become the place for pilgrimage. And it was made, it was defeated. وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ. And these tair, they were small birds, like sparrows or something like that. And here Allah is saying that despite their small size, they carried big strength, and they defeated the elephants, they defeated the army, and sent against them flocks of birds, تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِنْ سِجِّيلٍ, pelting them with stones of shale. Or sijil is actually an Arabized Persian word, which is sanggil. It is petrified mud. And it is used a couple of times in the Quran. تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِنْ سِجِّيلٍ. Here or in other places, especially about the people of Lot, again the sajil is used, min sajil and manzud, as we have in some verses. Faja'alahum ka'asfan ma'akul, thus making them like chewed up straw. However, the story is not finished. It continues into the next surah, which is Le'ilafi Quraysh. We did this for solidarity among Quraysh, or for comfort of Quraysh. Ilaf is, of course, making connection between hearts, and also bringing comfort to the heart. This is the meaning of Ilaf. And this we made it so that Quraysh has, of course, for solidarity among Quraysh, maybe not the best translation. It means that for comfort of Quraysh, when they travel, other tribes would not attack them, would not harm them, because of the way Allah protected them. And this was what's actually going on among Quraysh and other tribes. When Quraysh went to their business travels to Yemen and to Syria, no one harmed them, because they said, these are the people of Mecca. These are the people protected by God, and therefore they feared to harm Quraysh when they traveled. And therefore the surah says that we did this li'ilafi Quraysh, for the comfort of Quraysh. And of course, Quraysh is now the people who are opposing the prophets most severely. And eventually, Quraysh did not believe in the prophet, except, of course, few of them. And they believed under duress when the conquest of Mecca took place. And the verses show a tradition in the history that people who are weak, when they become powerful, they become tyrants and then they become transgressors. Look at the people of Yemen. Look at Abraha, these Christians. These Christians were the ones who were oppressed and who were tortured to death by Ashabul Ukhdud, which is mentioned in another surah, by the Jews. The Jews in that area, you remember when we discussed Ashabul Ukhdud, Dhu Nawas, who called himself Yusuf and converted to Judaism. He tortured the Christians of Najran to death, putting them in the ditches and putting fire on them. And these Christians now gained power. And they had come here to Mecca to destroy Kaaba. And Kaaba was saved by Allah. Quraysh was protected. Le'ilaf Quraysh, we did this. And now Quraysh has some power and they are opposing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his message. So this is the tradition in the history. It's very scare that we find very limited instances in history. Scarcely we find in the history that a people have found power and they haven't become transgressors and tyrants themselves. So the verse is telling us, you should not be part of this tradition of Allah protecting you, helping you, supporting you. You become transgressors. You find power. You become transgressors yourself. So, we did this, le'ilaf Quraysh. Now, some people say this lam does not belong to the previous verse, to fa'ala rabbuka ba'ashab al-fil. This lam goes to fa'ala rabbuka ba'ashab al-fil. He did that because of ilaf Quraysh. And some say that it belongs to falya'budu rabb hadha al-bayt. These people should worship God because Allah has given comfort to Quraysh. But it both come to the same meaning. For comfort of Quraysh and solidarity of other people with Quraysh, actually. The ilaf Quraysh, ilafahem rihlat ash-shita'i was-sayf. Their comfort and solidarity of people with them during winter and summer journeys. They travel in security, in peace. No one harms them because of what Allah has done to them by protecting them from Abraham. And you know that, of course, they had two journeys, business journeys, one to Yemen in winter, and one to Syria in winter, one to Yemen in summer. And because Mecca itself didn't have anything, all the products of other countries, because Yemen had the products of India and other areas which came there by sea, all the products of other countries, other nations, came to Syria and Yemen, and they came to Mecca. So Mecca was a city which was really prosperous, despite the area was quite barren. It was very prosperous, as we have in other verse. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا أَنَّا جَعَلْنَا حَرَمًا آمِنًا يُجْبَى إِلَيْهِ ثَمَرَاتُ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. Don't they see we have made here an haram which is quite secure and the fruits of everything is brought to this place. And they have to be thankful for that. They have to think about this provision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which is given them. But they don't think about it. إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. So they have to worship the Lord of this house. This house has made them to become the cream of Arabs, the Quraysh, to become the cream of Arabs, to become the Sayyid of Arabs, because they are the custodians of this house. Everyone respects them, especially after what Allah did protecting the house through that miraculous way by Tayran Ababil. فَرْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. As I said, Quraysh was the most stubborn enemy of the Prophet. And you see that even after the Prophet, they returned. And we had Banu Umayyah of Quraysh, which no one would agree that they were the real Muslim custodians of Muslim culture and Muslim belief. الذي أطعمهم من جوع وآمنهم من خوف, who has fed them and saved them from hunger and secured them from fear. Of course, if it was for Kaaba and Mecca itself, if there was not this sort of ilaf and troubles and respect which other nations had for Quraysh, these people would have died of hunger. And this, of course, as we know, the fulfillment of the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam when he left Ismail here in this place. And he saw that this is quite barren, this place is quite barren, no harvest could grow here, no fruits could come out from here. He asked God to feed his children here. رَبِّ جَعَلْ هَذَا بَلَدًا آمِنًا وَرَزُقْ أَهْلَهُ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ. So, provide the people who live here with thamarat, with fruits of everything. And then Allah did that. The fruit of everything came here. Otherwise, they would have died of hunger. الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوءٍ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. And in a place where every tribe were insecure, Quraysh was living securely in Haram, because Allah had made that place a Haram. And no battle, no fighting, no persecution was allowed in that Haram. And all Arab had accepted that, so they were quite secure, they were quite well fed. And despite that, they were the first and the most stubborn people who went against the Prophet, peace be on him. In Surah An-Kabut, this security is mentioned again. وَقَالُوا إِن نَتَّبِعَ الْهُدَى مَعَكَ نُتَحَطَّفْ مِنْ أَرْضِنَا. They say, in Qasas, sorry, yes, thank you. They say that if we follow your guidance, the guidance that you are claiming that you bring to us, we will be dispossessed of our land. We will be attacked. نُتَحَطَّفْ مِنْ أَرْضِنَا. And then Allah says, أَوَلَمْ نُمَكِّنْ لَهُمْ حَرَمًا آمِنًا. Haven't not we made this place a secure place for them? So why they say this? Who has done this? It's God who has done this. And still they disbelieve. So الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوْ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ. There's one other thing which should be mentioned here. This jew and khawf, hunger and insecurity, are the worst calamities according to the Quran that Allah may bring upon a nation. Insecurity and hunger. You may be quite a prosperous society, but if there is insecurity, you would not live comfortably. You may live in a secure society, but if you are poor, again you do not have any comfort. In Surah Nahl, Allah gives the example of a nation that they were quite secure, they had the provisions of God. فَكَفَرَتْ بَأَنْعُمِ اللَّهِ وَزَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا قَرْيَةً كَانَتْ آمِنَةً مُطْمَئِنَّةً. Allah gives the example of قَرْيَة, is usually something which alludes to a civilization or to a big city. قَرْيَةً كَانَتْ آمِنَةً مُطْمَئِنَّةً. It was quite secure, quite safe, and its provision was coming from every place. Just exactly like Mecca. فَكَفَرَتْ بِعَنْ أُمِ اللَّهِ. They rejected to concede that these are an umallah. They rejected guidance. فَأَذَاقَهَا اللَّهُ لِبَاسَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوءِ بِمَا كَانُوا يَسْنَعُونَ. And Allah dressed them with hunger and with fear, insecurity, and stopped the provision. And this is how the Kufran would turn the plight of the fortune of societies into misfortune. So, what Allah is mentioning here, two very basic things for Quraysh, having provision which prevents them from hunger, and security which they had. And in that security and in that prosperity, they became transgressors themselves. They went against the Prophet, as this happened to Abraha, as this happened before to the people who were tortured in the ditch and put into fire. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ala tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Thank you, Mr. Shiza. I thought Omar was going to take a look after it. I can't see anywhere. I'll control the question and answer. Okay, brothers, sisters, anybody's ready, sisters? Any comments or questions? Yes, please. Can you take the mic, please? Thank you. Can you just switch on? No, it's, yeah.
Ayah number was Surah An-Nahl, please.
Number?
Yeah, ayah number.
You asked me difficult questions. I think it's 110 and 11, if I'm not mistaken. I find it for you now. Is it? Yeah, 112. Alaykum salam.
Okay. Sheikh, did you comment, I might have misinterpreted, that there was one word, was it sigil, that you said was Arabized Persian word, or was it one of the others? Interestingly, only last Friday, or last night, two nights before, we heard a scholar here also say that there are some 200 words in the Quran, 200 words in the Quran which are not pure Arabic. Do you want to comment on that?
200, I think it should be more, because 240, because As-Suyuti in his Al-Itqan, he actually categorizes the words in the Quran which are not Arabic, and they are from Aramaic, from Persian, from Ethiopian, Roman, and I think he mentions about more than 10 different languages which are used. Some words from those languages are used in the Quran. And this was one of the sort of excellences of the Quran's style, using foreign language. As I have said before, especially when Quran describes hell and paradise, and especially paradise, it uses foreign words to make it quite exotic sort of thing, like Ferdows, like Abariq, like for example Istabraq, Sundus. These are not Arabic words at all. And as I said, the percentage of these words in description of paradise is more than any other place, which wants to give a sort of impression to the people that this is a place that you not know well. This is a sort of exotic place. Yes, of course, that's something which our scholars, since very old age, have tried to categorize, classify the words which have come from foreign languages. Yeah.
Thank you very much indeed. Any brothers, sisters?
Yeah. One very interesting thing, interesting thing is that when talking about a group of people, Quran uses their language. Like, for example, in Surah Yusuf, فاستبق الباب وقدت قميصه من دبر وألف يا سيدها لدى الباب. They found her husband on the door. Now, سيد in Arabic doesn't mean husband. But in Coptic it means husband. And because this was taking place in Egypt, it uses سيد. Or for example, in some verses, Quran says, وَمَا لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ نَصِيبٍ. They have no share in آخِرَةِ. This is Arabic. But when it addresses Jews, it says, وَمَا لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. And خَلَاق means نَصِيب. But خَلَاق is Hebrew, and نَصِيب is Arabic. Very interesting things with regards to these foreign words in Quran. Yeah.
Thank you, Sheikh. Any other? Yes?
Sheikh, thank you very much indeed for your lecture. Sheikh, the Quran and this particular surah refers to this cyclical event where people who are oppressed become powerful and in turn become tyrants. And of course we've seen this in the modern age as well. But does it actually give any solutions as to how one can actually break the cycle and change that as people who might consider themselves, especially Shia, if you like, in this time and age, are oppressed? But if they were to break out of that, how they consistently stop themselves becoming tyrants?
Well, because this has happened again and again and again, it's very difficult to really believe that any nation is somehow secured against this. In Surah A'raf, in the beginning of the Surah, Allah says, actually brings the gist of the whole message of the Quran in one verse. اتبعوا ما أنزل إليكم من ربكم ولا تتبعوا من دونه أولياء قليلا ما تذكرون. You have to take Allah as your wali and follow him. Of course, wilaya has different aspects. One aspect is to follow and to obey. Wali is someone that you have to obey. And this wilayah is delegated to the Prophet, is delegated to A'imma alayhi wa salam, that you have to obey them. When we talk about wilayah of A'imma, it means the right of obedience, that we have to obey them. But there are some aspects of wilayah of Allah which are not delegated, cannot be delegated to anyone. Like, for example, he sustains, that's therefore his wali. He creates, therefore his wali. And that's why the Quran says that, مَا لَكُم مِّن دُونِهِ مِّن wali. Your Allahu huwa al-wali. The only wali in the world is Allah. Now, if we remember this, and we try all the time to, no matter in what the status we are poor or rich, powerful or oppressed, if we remember that Allah is the wali, we never become oppressors. But if we forget this, then of course that's the plight of every nation. And it doesn't really make any difference whether we are Muslims or Jews or Christians or Kuffar or whatever. If we forget this, اتبعوا ما أنزل إليكم من ربكم ولا تتبعوا من دونه أولياء. Do not obey any wali but Allah. This is inevitable. And therefore the only protection is a sort of constant self-purification and constant attention to God, which is very rare among people and among societies.
I think therein lies the problem, because if somebody is in a position of power, there has to be a concept of leadership, there has to be a concept of being able to manage people who are perhaps being led by the leader. And so when does that leadership remain such, and when does it actually turn into oppression? And to manage that, I think for an individual is, and for a society as a whole, is where the difficulty lies.
That's true, of course. That's true. But nowadays there are some concepts say that, for example, the leaders should be somehow checked by many different institutions, and in that sense they would not turn into oppressors. But the problem are not leaders only. I don't think the problem are leaders. The problem are societies themselves. Look at the Western society. I mean, they have their leaders checked from every point. Their leaders do not oppress them. But they, as a whole, as a society, they oppress other nations. It is not sufficient to check the leaders. The society should be checked as well. And I think this is one of the most neglected things in our political thought nowadays. Because I hear from many, many different quarters that in Islam we don't have the idea of checks on leaders, and we have to bring all these checks by democracy, by democratic institutions. But it is all these democratic nations which have been the most severe oppressors during the past 200 years. So what should we do about that? That's the problem.
Thank you, Sheikh, for that explanation. Any sisters before we come to brothers here? Okay, Muhammad Zaman.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
Sheikh, you mentioned that among the greatest threats from the Quran has been hunger and fear, correct? How does this compare to the idea of guaranteed risk? Like, for example, in today's world, especially in the Muslim world, we see loads of people dying of hunger every day. How does this match with the concept of guaranteed risk?
Well, guaranteed risk is only guaranteed when Allah decides to give you risk. And if he does not decide to give you rizq, that's his decision. When we guaranteed rizq means the amount of rizq which is destined for you. And if you go against God, he may just limit that. Or at certain places, if you go against God, as we have in certain surahs explaining, we first limited it and then expanded it. After they went completely against us, we left them with the rizq to do whatever they want. And when the transgression reached a point, then we destroyed them. So these are sort of, there are sort of levels of decision making by God, which we cannot interfere with or understand. The guaranteed rizq means that you will eat the rizq which is destined for you. You cannot eat more than that, or you do not really eat less than that. However, how it's decided that what should be the amount of that risk is not in our hand, it's in hand of Allah, especially for societies and communities. He decides what amount of risk should come. And if there is this kufran, at some points this Jew will come.
Thank you. Just to follow up on that, could you give some sort of insight why we see this happening more towards the Muslim countries than the Western countries? So the believing countries suffer from this more than the...
This is not a sort of experimental thing that we can actually pinpoint where this is coming from, why this is happening, at what stage a society is, at the stage of just giving unleashed prosperity so that they do whatever they want and they destroy themselves, or at a stage where God is somehow tightening the rizq, or for other reasons. What we have to... this is not something which is really our business and we should be concerned about. What we have to do is try our best to obey God and to somehow influence the society and community around us. And what stage of these things we are in, we leave it to Allah. It is really difficult to ascertain that. Sometimes there are very reasonable physical causes for that. Sometimes there are social causes for that. At times there are spiritual causes. And that's why we really cannot ascertain. It is very difficult, and if we want to pinpoint and ascertain these things, we confuse ourselves and others.
Thank you. Any sisters? Muhammad?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Alaikum assalam.
Sheikh, this aman from hunger and security, is that for all times, or is it after Makkah became haram? Because what I'm thinking about is when Hazrat Ismail and Hazrat Hajra was brought to Makkah, And when the spring of Zamzam came forth, you find this tribe coming and settling there. What did they live on? Because there was nothing there in Makkah except the water. I don't think they were living on agriculture. So what were they living on?
No, there were different tribes living nearby. And especially when the water of Zamzam sprang in the area, and people, of course, you know, the tribes in that area had people who were searching for water. And this water was found initially by Jurhum. And these people, finding out that the cause for this water to spring from the earth is Ismail and his mother, they started to respect them very much. So they took them under their care, and they provided everything for them. And Ismail actually grew up in Jurhum, which was a tribe living nearby. And then he married with one of their girls, and this is how actually the Arabized Arabs, as we call them, Al-Arabul Musta'riba, they were created. Because Ismail himself was not Arab. And he married with Arabs, and then the progeny, from which we have Quraysh and the Prophet and all these, were sort of mixed blood, Arabs and non-Arabs. And gradually, when pilgrimage was established, then the provisions were starting to come from other places.
Thank you. Any sisters? Yes, I think Riaz, we have a follow-up for this one.
Sheikh, while we are discussing this concept of risk and fear from hunger and all of these things, there are certain concepts, like for example, voluntary poverty, where people decide that they're going to live a life to be closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where they go into voluntary poverty, or they live sort of like an ascetic life. And we see that many of the scholars actually live a very simple life. So how does that actually, and you know, we have stories of Imam Ali alayhi salam living on sour milk and bread because he felt that that was his risk. I mean, how does all that tie in with hunger being one of the worst punishments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can cast upon the people?
Well, I doubt really if such practices has ever been Islamic right from the beginning. Of course, we have Imam Ali having that attitude when he was the caliph. And he said that I have to live according to the poorest of the poor of my nation. And this is why when he was caliph, his standard of life fell dramatically. Although he strived for wealth, he did lots of things which created lots of wealth, like creating planting palm trees in real abundant number, also booties of the war which came to him, his ration from Baytul Mal. But first of all, he was a very generous man. And secondly, as he was the caliph, he wanted to live like that. We don't have in Islam, I don't think, even in mystical practice, this should have come from other traditions. This absolute hunger, which the mystics advise people to volunteer for. The Prophet, peace be on him, used to live an ordinary life in eating the same thing that others used to eat, drinking the same thing that others used to drink, and he did not advise us to that. Yes, of course, if someone practices that, they really find some strength in their spiritual ability and in their somehow flourishing the powers of their souls. But at times this may be quite dangerous. And therefore, we are told just to follow the ordinary life which was practiced by the Prophet, peace be on him, by our A'imma. The levels and the degrees of spirituality should be gained through other means rather than these very harsh ways, which at times become very, very dangerous. And also, this sort of practice do not give you the right religion, because we find this type of spirituality is practiced among all nations: Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, Jews, Muslims. They all practice this, but they are all following their own religions. Even politics, they follow their own religion. So that means this sort of spiritual practice does not give you right guidance. It may enhance your spiritual ability, but it doesn't give you the right guidance. I don't know how much we are advised to go for that, but certainly this has not been a practice among Muslims as much as it has been a practice among Christians, especially Christians in old days. They used to practice this very hugely, and that's why the Quran says وَرَحْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَعُوهَا. They themselves initiated this rahbaniyah, living that sort of life. مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ. If Allah has not written it on Christians, certainly it hasn't written it on Muslims as well.
Thank you. Any sisters before we come to Brother Nizar? Any sisters? Nizar?
Just to digress the discussion, if I may. What we heard again from this eminent scholar last Friday was some thoughts that I hadn't come across before, and I'd just like to see how you react to this. He made statements to the extent that the Quran as a whole can be divided into two parts: the essential and what he called accidental, but then he quickly changed that word to contingent ayahs of the Quran. So amongst the examples of the latter he gave was the story relating to Aisha and the story relating to Abu Lahab. So his argument was that these two incidences, historical incidences, had they not occurred, they wouldn't have formed part of the Quran. So he extended his argument by saying that there are many parts of the deen, of the religion, and in fact he went as far as saying the whole of fiqh is accidental, is contingent. In other words, it should change, and it can change over time. And he finally went to that extent, and he concluded that, for example, a girl's age of bulug, 9, is contingent. And the current thinking is that it needn't be 9. In fact, he said that amongst the school of thoughts of the larger Muslim, one madhab, I think it was Hanafi, if I can remember well, said that the age of bulugh for girls at 17. I just want to know what you think about all this.
Well, this is a very long discussion, and I have at some places discussed this with that eminent scholar. But the problem is, what would remain of deen if we approach the holiest literature, the holiest text of deen like that? I mean, who should decide what is contingent, what is not contingent? What about salat? What about hajj? Hajj was a tradition of Arabs. I mean, why should we extend it now to people who are Muslims from Finland or Sweden, for example, to go to hajj? What's the symbolic importance of that for them? What about salat? Should we really do pray like this, especially in Arabic? Well, of course, we are told to pray in Arabic because people who were addressed by the Quran were Arabs. Now, should we pray in Arabic? And what about the specific words? Should we really say قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدَ اللَّهُ السَّمَدُ? I mean, what's the importance of this? If you want to approach the idea of deen in this way, I know, of course, where he's coming from. There is a problem, and that is fiqh. And he wants to solve this problem. But I don't think this is the right approach. Because this approach would not leave anything left untouched. It touches all aspects of faith. The idea of God, the concept of God. Was it not an Arab concept of God? Of course, we have other concepts of God in other nations as well. So this is not only about Quran or about Islam. Any religious text, if you want to approach it like that. And I know, of course, the first people who have discussed this were Christian theologians, modern Christian theologians, who found many parts in the Bible to contradicting science and contradict with common sense and contradict with historical facts. And therefore they said, okay, this revelation, first of all, revelation doesn't mean direct word from God. It just means a sort of inspiration which were put in the culture and the word of these prophets to the best of their knowledge. And therefore, they tried their best to give examples, to give statements which guided people according to what they were inspired by. However, historically they made mistake, scientifically they made mistake, and somehow extending that sort of argument to the Quran, I don't think is the right way, because Quran is in nature different from other scriptures. And historical investigation shows that it's different in nature from other scriptures. For solving the problems of fiqh, there are other ways. I mean, we can have completely different approach, but in a way that we can solve the problem of fiqh, which we are facing in our own culture and our community. And the theory of Walayatul Faqih of Ayatollah Khomeini was one approach. He said that we refer these to collective conscience of society. And this is what actually is being practiced now. Collective conscience of the society would tell the faqih that whether you are inferring these laws correctly or incorrectly. And this is another approach, is another way. So I don't think this is the only way to rectify the problems that we are facing nowadays. And as I said, the problem with that approach is then you have spirituality without religion. This is what I have actually mentioned directly to that eminent scholar, that what you are saying would leave us with a spirituality without religion. And this is something which we have to really think about, whether this is correct or incorrect.
Clarify my understanding of what you just said. Very clearly you mentioned, so Quran has to be sacrosanct. Sort out your fiqh problems. You don't need to alter the Quran to satisfy your fiqh issues. Is that right?
Yes. However, there are certain fiqh issues which are even mentioned in the Quran, but they may have been contingent. That's right. And this is what other ulama have mentioned as well. There might have been some instances of fiqh issues in the Quran which were contextual, were really addressing the society at that time and are not implementable in other communities and other societies. But this should be found through a systematic method, rather than just saying that, okay, we leave the text as something which was of significance in certain culture and certain period. This is something which should be addressed. I have discussed this with our students in Islamic College when we discussed the idea of Wilayatul Faqih. And I have said that the idea of Wilayatul Faqih is not to abrogate Sharia, is to push wider the peripheries of Sharia, push it wider in the sense that it extends it to other societies, other cultures, rather than just the Arab culture of the time of the Prophet. So it is sacrosanct. It is certainly something which is revealed. But is this ruling which is revealed now is meant for every place or is not meant for every place? We have to find out. It doesn't mean that the Quran is just something casual or contingent. No, it is very important, but is important for that context. We may find another ruling for other contexts, but it should be systematic. If we just discard, we have no other means.
Thank you, Sheikh. Just one point on this one, Sheikh. So can we say that the Quran as we have it now with us was not actually predetermined like that by Allah, but as the events took place, then he revealed the ayat in the form of the Quran, and then it became this particular Quran, or was it predetermined that he will reveal it this way? Because he is not time bound, he knows what took place, what is going to take place, and what will take place in the future. So,
it's not only the Quran. I mean, your creation. Has Allah predestined everything for you? Or it goes according to your reactions to different things? Your rizq, your destiny. Is it time bound or is it not time bound? It's time bound. But what is the relationship of Allah to this? It's very complicated, of course. Take that to the Quran as well. The same thing. We know that there were two descents for the Quran. One descent was the idea of the Quran, which was, of course, all bound together without being dressed in human concepts. And then a gradual revelation according to the time and place. And certainly every scripture is revealed like that. You cannot have a scripture, you cannot address the people with a book without dressing it in time and place and incidents and events and parables and all these things. So, yes, of course, it is dressed in human language. That's why Allah says, إِنَّا جَعَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. We have put it in your language, which was Arabic, of course, at that time, when the people were addressed, so that you may understand. If it was not dressed in this clothing, you wouldn't have understood it. But it doesn't mean that, for example, this is not revealed by Allah. This is created by the Prophet himself. This is not the meaning of this sort of time boundness.
Thank you. So we find in the hadith that Allah has vowed that he will protect the Quran. So this is the Quran that he has vowed to protect in its entirety, the way it appears.
Well, again, you know there are different schools of this. We have our own akhbaris, who say that yes, of course, Quran, Allah protects the Quran, but inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun inda waliyina. We protect it the way it is with our wali, waliul asr, and that Quran is different from this one. This is what the akhbaris say. The Sunni traditions. Last week, Rashid bin Isa quoted a hadith from Sahih Muslim that we were reciting a surah from Abu Musa Ash'ari, that at the time of the Prophet we used to recite a surah as big as surah Bara'ah, and now it's forgotten. So you have this in Sunni traditions as well. Therefore, the views on hifz of the Quran, protection, are different. But what we understand, what's reasonably is a sort of consistent concept about this protection, is that yes, the Quran, which was revealed to the Prophet in words of Jibreel, and this is what, of course, the eminent scholar disagrees. It says it's word of the Prophet, not word of Jibreel. In word of Jibreel, then that was protected and was compiled in a book like this.
Thank you. We'll have a last question from Muhammad.
Sheikh, when it comes to sorting off the takalif of the ummah, of the people in different times, who should undertake that? Who has got the wilaya to take that? Is it any ordinary person who has that problem? Or do we leave it to the political leaders or opticians or professors or even simple mullahs? Or do we leave it
what
to the
What do you mean by simple mullahs?
Somebody who goes to Hauza, maybe he doesn't have iman even on the Quran and the Hadith and the Ahlul Bayt, and he doesn't have respect for the Ahlul Bayt as well. Do we leave it to him to sort out our problems? Or do we go to the recognized and learned ulamas who we call the marjas? Who has got the wilaya for it? Is it a free-for-all thing that we leave it to anybody who has a little bit of power and a little bit of following? Or do we reserve it for certain people who we can call the representative of our imam who has the wilaya to do this?
This is a very difficult question which could not be discussed in a short time or by a couple of sentences. Maybe we have to arrange a session, inshallah, to discuss this in details, because it's a very important issue. To see how, for example, the rulings, which are traditionally regarded as universal Islamic rulings, could be changed. And who, we don't say who has the authority, we say who has to decide, and the decision may be right, may be correct. Here, the idea of authority, of course, we say the authority are maraja. But how could maraja come to a conclusion? Because the maraja are product of this culture, isn't it? So it's very difficult to just say, okay, we leave it to maraja because they have studied this. Since the culture is changed, we cannot just say we leave these to products of this culture, no matter how learned they are. We need some sort of extra help here, to help whoever is in authority to decide whether a ruling was contextual or universal. Maybe inshallah we discuss this in one complete session.
Yeah. Sheikh, if I may suggest, can we have this session in Mahfil Ali? Because we have a lot of enemies. And whatever is said about this topic, it's taken in a different context and against us. And, you know, I've always been part of Mahfil Ali, but now I call myself an apologetic member of Mahfil Ali because of certain elements that come and speak here. So can I suggest we have this session in Mahfil Ali so that we are convinced rather than convincing other people about the thoughts of these kind
well,
of people?
Well, if Mahfil Ali decides, yes, why not?
Inshallah, inshallah.
Thank you much indeed, Sheikh. I think we have all run our time, so thank you much indeed. Sorry for if anybody has any other questions or comments. We'll continue next Sunday, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad Salwad.